So 1 Peter chapter 2. So there's been a bit of a foundation laid. We have a living hope that is rooted in the resurrection of Christ, and it is directed toward a future inheritance. And then that hope allows us to live lives of holiness, where we pursue holiness by the grace of God, for that is what Christ has purchased. Now, another aspect of faithfulness in a faithless society is of proclaiming Christ. So I hope this evening to stoke a flame for an evangelistic zeal within each and every one of you, a deep passion to make known the glorious riches of Jesus Christ. And I hope not to cover everything, but at least in part to lay a foundation for this task that we have, that of declaring Christ. So our text is 1 Peter chapter 2, mainly verse 9 and then verse 10. That's the main section that we're going to look at. Let me just very quickly pray and ask for the Lord's help again. Father, we desperately need your help. We need the work of your Spirit to illuminate to us these wonderful treasures that are buried in your word. Please help us dig them up by your grace and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let me clearly state, the good news of Jesus Christ is a message that must be heralded. I don't know if you ever heard that, what's actually a misquote of St. Francis of Assisi, of something like, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You've heard it and you like it, throw it out. It's rubbish. The gospel is something that must be heralded. You can't live the gospel in that sense. You proclaim, it's news. You proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a message that must be heralded. So the salvation that we have in Christ is not something that's received and then just reserved for silent meditation, like a monk. That's not the nature of salvation. The logical response to the incredible nature of the mercy that we have received from the God of heaven and earth is to declare this news. It's to almost spontaneously erupt out of us. Now, it sounds pretty simple, but we, of course, know experientially that it's often not that simple. There's a bit more to it than that. We recognize that there are a range of physical and spiritual hurdles that we often have to jump in order to declare Christ to those around us. Now, I hope from this passage, and with the foundation that we've laid, I hope from this passage to perhaps help us jump some of those hurdles as we see why this task of proclamation is a necessary and glorious task to be entrusted with, and to rekindle, again, a bit of an evangelistic fire within us. So let's look at the passage with the background from verse 4 in chapter 2. Peter says, from verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Now, just remember that the audience that Peter is writing to, believers in first century Asia Minor, under Roman rule, again, not sympathetic to Christianity, not widespread persecution, but these believers, as we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, they're in positions of inferiority, and a lot of them are suffering. And that's why Peter addresses that largely in chapters 2 and 3. So by worldly standards, likely that a lot of these believers are from the lowest rungs of society. They're not your wealthy, Paul details this to the Corinthian church, there's certainly the case there, that they're not the noble people of society, they're not wealthy, they're not on the highest rung of society, actually they're very low. They're in inferior positions, often suffering, but yet, that's by the world's standards, by God's standard, they have a rich identity. We have a glorious identity that Peter describes here. We see that as Peter addresses the similarities of these believers to Christ, who was rejected by men. So verse 4, as you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, so that's Peter saying, just as Christ was rejected by men, but chosen and precious, the elect one of God, so you all may be rejected by men. Certainly these believers in the first century, you're in positions of inferiority, yet you are chosen and precious in God's sight. He's saying, you are a chosen and precious people because God has richly lavished his grace upon you and your life position is irrelevant. So to show that they are chosen and precious, Peter gives these rich identities and explains how they are being built up according to God's purpose. So read on from verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now again, our focus is going to be on verse 9. But let me just offer three brief and I hope clear observations of what Peter says here, mainly in verses 4 to 6, of these identities that God gives to his people. Remember, this is to a mixture of Jewish and Gentile, but probably predominantly Gentile, that is non-Jewish people in first century Asia Minor. First observation from these identities. This is temple language. Temple language. These believers are living stones being built into a spiritual house so that they can become a royal priesthood serving in this temple by offering up spiritual sacrifices. So we're going to see a theme of declaring God's praises building here. So this is temple language, the same idea that Paul says in Ephesians 2. Right at the end there in Ephesians 2, how he describes Jew and Gentile and now together the wall of hostility has been broken. And together, they're being built up into a spiritual house as a dwelling place for God. That's contrasting, of course, the Old Covenant Temple, which the Old Covenant Temple was the place of God's presence. It was the place of worship. It was the place where sacrifices were offered. Peter is saying here, now you all are individually like a stone in this new spiritual temple. God is shifting away from the Old Covenant, where it was located to one physical place, and he's moving to the new covenant where God is building this spiritual temple where praises are offered up through the church. So the church becomes the place of God's presence amongst us. As the Spirit dwells within us, it becomes the place of worship, the place of praise, the place where sacrifices of lips that acknowledge his name, as the writer of Hebrews says, are offered up to the Lord. So this is temple language. That's the first observation. Leads to the second. The second observation, God desires his praise throughout the whole world. Again, this transition from Old Covenant Temple to New Covenant Spiritual Temple. Praise not limited to one place in Jerusalem. It's going out to the world. Peter says, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are the sacrifices? What are the spiritual sacrifices that we offer? Well, we probably think of Romans 12, offer your whole life as a living sacrifice. But particularly, Hebrews 13, verse 15, I mentioned that just before. The writer there says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We're not offering up lambs, praise God, anymore. But the sacrifices we offer are where we declare our adoration of Christ, where we acknowledge his name. And remember the context. Remember that before Peter writes this, before Christ came, for thousands of years, praise and worship toward the true God was almost entirely confined to this one little area of the world, this insignificant area of Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. So it was always confined, even as it was the tabernacle, it was confined to this one little area. And now Peter is writing to this mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers scattered throughout parts of the world that were completely foreign. Remember, as Israel, under the Old Covenant, are worshipping, they probably barely even knew of this area in Asia Minor. I mean, they would have known about it, but it had very little relevance for them. And Peter is saying by this language here, God wants his praise declared among you here, in this area. Like, I don't know what the most insignificant part of Sydney is. I know by Canberra standards, it's probably Tuggeranong or Queanbeyan. These areas where you just, you know, like, no one cares about that area. It's like that, where whatever that area is, the astounding thing is God here, through Peter, is saying, I want my praise declared in that part of the world. I want it in the most insignificant area, because nothing is insignificant to me. That's where I want praise declared, from every corner of the world. So we see a theme building here. God desires that we declare his praises as an act of worship, but also as a means of glorifying him throughout the world. Third and final observation, the declaration of God's glory among the nations is realized through the church. So the church is central here. If you're familiar with the language that Peter has used here, or you're looking up the references, these are identities that was given to Israel. Think particularly of Exodus 19, right before the Ten Commandments are given. God speaks through Moses to his people. He reminds them how he brought them out of Egypt. And he says in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Same language. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kingdom of priests and holy nation. This is almost identical to what we read in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. A royal priesthood and a holy nation. Same language used there. So these are identities given to Israel, and now Peter is giving this to Gentiles, scattered throughout parts of the world, not just Jerusalem. Peter is taking these identities, and he's not saying, plan A failed, guys. We're going to move to plan B. We'll see if the church can do this. No, no, no. This was always the plan. It was always the plan that it wouldn't be confined to an ethnic race, but actually there's one new race where there are Jews and Gentiles together in one body as the church, declaring praises so that his praise is going throughout the world. So he's showing how God has faithfully preserved these promises that were given to Israel. But despite their faithlessness, which that's what then verses 7 to 8 go on to speak of, the faithlessness, the disobedience of his people, in spite of that, God has provided a way for these promises to be received, namely through the perfect obedience of his son, Jesus, as the true Israel. Wherever Israel failed, Christ succeeded. He then realizes these identities for us, both Jew and Gentile, together in the church. So I hope that's clear. So those are just the observations to help us then move on to verse 9. Now, God's desire has always been that his glory would be declared throughout the world, not just amongst a tiny group of people. This is buried all throughout the Psalms. Think of Psalm 67, great psalm, which speaks of God blessing us. It uses the Aaronic blessing of may God be gracious to us and make his face to shine upon us, so that your ways may be known throughout the world. Not just in Israel, but throughout the world. Psalm 96, same thing. Psalm 96, 3. Declare his glory among the nations. That's you and I. His marvelous works among all peoples. This was God's desire. He is zealous about his glory in every corner of the world. Christ reigns over every square inch. He demands his praise in every crevice of this world. So that's the background to our main focus, which is verse 9. Now, let's look closely at verse 9. Here, Peter contrasts the rejection of many Jewish people who denied Jesus as the Christ with those who have come to Christ. So he says, but you, so even though they stumbled, verse 8, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now I want to focus less on the identities and more on the purpose, so the second half of that verse there. Notice the purpose in this. God doesn't merely ascribe these identities to us so that we can feel better about ourselves. He lavishes these identities on us, and he wants something to happen. Namely, our praise throughout the world. Our praise of him throughout the entire world. That's what he wants to happen. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Excellencies is his uncommon characteristics worthy of praise. That's the idea behind excellencies. It's basically everything that is glorious and praiseworthy about God. He wants all of it to be made known very clearly throughout the world. Now, brothers and sisters, let me be clear on this point especially. I believe this is a purpose for all believers. Every one of you. All believers in some way are to declare his praises throughout the world. Not merely those who are inclined toward evangelism. God's desire is that he redeems each and every one of his children, they would proclaim his excellencies. It would just spontaneously overflow. God's redemption in the lives of his people is always meant to result in his praises being declared. And his redemption is meant to continue as his praises are declared to a world full of people who then, when they come to know Christ, they then proclaim his praises, which results in more redemption as more and more people come to know about this glorious Christ. That's the ordained means that God has given. So here we come to the evangelistic task of the church and a fundamental call to us, especially in a world full of subtle but pervasive idolatry where praises are offered to all sorts of cheap and worthless things. As John Piper once said, missions exist because praise doesn't, or because worship doesn't. I would want to insert a word. I would say missions exist, that is, the desire to reach the nations, the desire to make Christ known, that exists, he says, because worship doesn't, so if worship, they should be worshipping Christ. I would say missions exist because proper praise doesn't, because people are praising and worshipping all sorts of things. And that's, of course, what he means there. We desire that they would praise the one true God rather than worthless idols. Now, there is a lot of idolatry in our culture. There's a lot of idolatry in every culture. That's the nature, as Calvin said, our hearts are a factory of idols. It may look a little different to the idolatry of pagan Rome, but it's still there. Our context is very similar. Instead of heading to the temple that you might have done in first century Rome to offer up your worship, we see people flocking to football stadiums. Now, I'm not saying that going to the football is necessarily idolatrous, but I always find it funny looking at guys particularly who say that they don't have the discipline to gather regularly or they're just not passionate people. Just watch them in front of their favorite football team. Watch how zealous they are for their team. Watch how they will travel miles to go and watch their team. That's worship. Again, it's not as though watching a casual football game is necessarily idolatrous or seeing your favorite musician, insert whatever you're passionate about. But if worship is measured by the level of commitment and devotion that we give, as well as what we are willing to sacrifice, then I would argue that we see far greater levels of worship given to social sports or self-care than we do to Christ. There was a story I read 2 years ago about an older couple in Queensland who spent $40,000 in the year traveling around to watch the North Queensland Cowboys play. And the story was almost saying, what a lovely retirement. And there was this one quote in there that was tragic, where they spoke about how they always wanted to do this. So they spent their $40,000 traveling all around so they could watch every game in the season. And they made this quip of saying, it's just the children's inheritance. They've just blown it on watching the North Queensland Cowboys play week after week after week. Christians don't even make church that many weeks in a row. And they only have to travel about 10 minutes. They're flying around the country. That is worship. That is idolatrous worship. Their level of commitment they are offering, what they are willing to sacrifice, namely their children's inheritance, to watch that football team, that is idolatry. Man was made to praise a God who is worthy of praise. And where that God is not known, praises and devotion will be offered to all sorts of substitutes. It'll be thrown in whatever direction they can, as I reference C.S. Lewis saying that quote of, we are a people of praise. We can't help but offer up our praise and devotion. We're going to give it to something. So the implication of verse 9 is that we are called to declare how praiseworthy Christ is, not to offer it up to cheap and worthless substitutes. So that when you do, you can enjoy a football game without turning it into an idolatrous event. Because you come to know the treasures of Christ. That's what we are called to do. And in doing so, we call people to turn away from their idolatry and offer up their devotion to the only one worthy of that devotion. So to be clear, the proclamation of the gospel is implicit in this verse here of declaring his excellencies. It must be a part of that. So don't assume that we declare the excellencies of God without being clear on the good news of Jesus Christ. He is primarily, he's excellent for many reasons, but he is excellent and praiseworthy because he alone is able to take the penalty of sin. He alone, as the God-man, is able to take the fullness of our sin, the fullness of God's wrath upon himself and not be crushed beyond repair, but to then rise again and be seated in the heavenly realms, reigning over all things. He alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is able to clothe us in a righteousness that assures us of God's favor. He alone is praiseworthy. We are to declare how praiseworthy he is. Implicit in that is we are to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ, how they can be made right with a holy God, to then offer up their praise to this excellent and glorious God. So this is a great task that we have. It's a tremendous task. We have been redeemed. We've had God's grace lavished upon us so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a privilege. It's a privilege that we have. Not that it doesn't come without much difficulty, but it is a privilege. We have a responsibility to proclaim the saving work of Christ. Now, as we think about this responsibility and privilege of proclaiming Christ, let me offer just four aspects of this proclamation that I hope will help us to jump some of those hurdles. Number one, first aspect of this proclamation, the foundation of our proclamation. Our proclamation, just as our call to holiness, is established in our identity. So what we do flows out of who we are. What we do flows out of who we are, contrary to our modern world, where identities are often rooted in subjective feelings or gender, and we get to sort of choose our own adventure, define what your life is about. That's not biblical reality. We don't get to define who we are or our purpose. God does. God defines who we are. God defines our purpose. We must understand who it is that God has made us to be. And look at what Peter says here. He has made us to be a treasured possession, a royal priesthood, so that we might then live in a particular way, so that we might proclaim his excellencies. Since Christ has purchased us, our whole lives are wrapped up in his purposes. He determines how we are to live. He determines what we are to do. That's the foundation of our proclamation. It's rooted in this new identity, and the identity informs our purpose. Who we are informs how we are to live or what we are to do. So, wonderful question and answer of Heidelberg Catechism. Question one, what is your only hope in life and death? That I am not my own. So you're no longer yours. You don't get to choose your own adventure. You don't get to define what you are to do. God does. Your dreams are not your dreams. They are God's. You serve His purpose. Part and parcel with Christ saving you is this brand new purpose which comes from a brand new identity. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. One of the primary ways we glorify God is by telling people how glorious He is. Many other ways, don't get me wrong, there's many other aspects, but that's one of the fundamental aspects. So that's the first aspect there, the foundation of our proclamation, rooted in our identity. Secondly, I want to focus on the nature of our proclamation. So we've had the foundation, now the nature of our proclamation. And when I say nature, I mean the manner in which we proclaim. Like how we do it. What does it look like? The nature of this proclamation is a humble and joyful compulsion. A humble and joyful compulsion. Christians proclaim an excellent God from a place of utter humility. We are humble because before God, in our natural state, we are vile creatures. I mean, His wrath is upon us. He looks upon man in his natural state like someone does a disgusting, filthy insect that they're dangling over a pit. We have nothing to offer God but our sin. And we are humble because the manner in which we have been saved has been by His mercy. Not by our merit, not by us transforming ourselves into a lovable creature. We're very unlovable. It's Christ who comes in His mercy and makes us lovable. He loves us while we are in our sin. This is what we see in verse 10. Once you were not a people, once you had not received mercy, but now you have. That Peter's reminding them, remember what that was like. And remember the way in which you came for us by His mercy. We didn't deserve a single shred of it. God's sovereign election has always been done in a way that allows for no pride. Just think of Deuteronomy 7 where God is clear to say, remember Israel, I didn't choose you because you were more in number. No, you were the fewest of all people. I did it so that I would be seen to be glorious. It's like the example, if you remember when you're at school, and they pick teams, and that's like, you know, people just even, you're probably about to throw up thinking of those memories of when you had to get picked before everyone and you were like the last pick. It's like when people are, you've got the two best guys that are picking people for the team. And when you're expecting to be last, and suddenly you're the first one called, and in front of everyone, you're starting to get really prideful. You're like, wow, I've been picked first. And then the captain says to you, I just wanted to let you know, I picked you because you're the worst player. I mean, you are horrible. You are terrible. And everyone knows it. And we're going to look so, it's going to be fantastic when we win because you're so bad. It's going to look glorious. It's a little bit like that. With God picking us, He's like saying to Israel, you were the weakest of people. You're stiff-necked and rebellious. We have a similar identity, 2 Corinthians 4, where we hold this treasure in jars of clay. We're weak people. We are weak and feeble people. God is going to display His glory through us. He's going to look glorious precisely because of our weakness, but we're not going to be crushed because His grace is sustaining us. It's a humbling reality of how we have been saved. It allows for no pride whatsoever. As someone once said, the task of proclaiming Christ is like desperate beggars who have stumbled across bread, just trying to tell other desperate beggars where to find bread. That's the nature of the humility that we are to have. It's also joyful. So it's a humble and a joyful compulsion. There is no hint throughout the New Testament that the evangelistic task is done from a reluctant compulsion. God is not glorified in reluctant obedience. There's no hint of the apostles going around saying, if you want to hear about Jesus. It's just overflowing. The apostles are before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is basically saying, we're going to kill you if you keep talking about Jesus. And they're saying, well, you do whatever's right. But as for us, we can't help but speak of all we've seen and heard. You're not going to be able to stop us. We are declaring the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were in darkness. That's not a nice place. It's the realities of hell. We were under wrath, destined for eternal conscious torment. And God, by his grace, plucked us out. And he set our feet upon the rock. He washed us clean. He brought us into his marvelous light. We are declaring the realities of how sinners can be made right with a holy God. There's no greater news than how sinners before a holy God can be made right with that God. This ought to spontaneously overflow from us as we meditate upon these realities. It's like, I don't know if this gets said, and again, my pop culture references are from like 15 years ago, but back then I remember when people would say, how do you know if someone's a vegan? They'll tell you. You know, how do you know if someone does CrossFit? They'll tell you. It's like all these people have these niche things. They're just going to evangelize for CrossFit or veganism. It should be the case of how do you know someone's a Christian? They'll tell you. They'll tell you how glorious Christ is. You can't stop them. That's the nature of Christianity. It is a humble and joyful compulsion. Now, the third aspect is the necessity of our proclamation. So we've had the foundation rooted in our identity. The nature, it's humble and a joyful compulsion. Thirdly, the necessity of our proclamation. God has ordained that we would proclaim his excellencies because it is one of the primary means that he brings about his redemptive work. We know that God has predestined his elect unto salvation, but we must also assert that God has predestined the means by which they come to salvation. The normative means is through the proclamation of God's word. Romans 10, from verses 13 to 17. How will they call on whom they have not believed? How will they believe on whom they have not heard? How will they hear unless there is a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? And then Paul says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how faith normatively comes about. The proclamation of God's word. Now, it is true that God can save in spite of our negligence. God's plan of redemption is going to be perfectly fine, even with lazy and disobedient Christians. He won't lose a single one of his elect. But our desire ought to be faithfulness to his ordained means. It was good, strong, robust Calvinistic theology that led William Carey to head over to the Asian seas of India to proclaim Christ among the heathens there, because he had the same framework as Paul did when he said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. So we must remember the necessity of this task of proclamation. God has predestined those to salvation, but he has predestined the means. The means is as we proclaim Christ. And then finally, the fourth aspect, the scope of our proclamation, the expected scope of the praises spoken of in our text. Declaring his excellencies is that they would be heard and then repeated by a people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Now, I feel like the idea of reaching unreached people groups, of which there are well over 1,000, close to 3,000 unreached people groups. These are ethno-linguistic people groups who have no access to the gospel. It's sort of fallen off the radar a little bit, at least in the Western church. This is the goal. That beautiful picture in Revelation. Christ is going to be praised by people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. Now, flip in your Bibles. Keep one finger in 1 Peter 2. Flip to Revelation chapter 5. Look at Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. In Revelation 5, we have this throne room vision of praise being offered up because Christ has ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Notice then in Revelation 5, verse 10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So Peter uses that same language. In 1 Peter 2, Peter is saying to these Gentiles from different tribes and tongues that they ought to declare his praises because they are a kingdom of priests. They're a priestly people. That's him describing this new identity that we have so we can declare his praises. Now, Revelation 5 gives us, I would say, a picture of the outcome. It allows us to peer into this heavenly vision of what's going to happen, where praise is going to be offered up by people from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. And that's the scope of our proclamation. It must extend to all corners of the world. Now, I'm hoping that perhaps even now there may be someone here who has been thinking about the desire to actually head and give their life away to reach an unreached people group where many people are not reaching. And perhaps this might stoke a bit of a flame within you to realize this is something that I want to be a part of. Under God's sovereign rule, this is the end. That's the end. The goal is that praise is going to be offered up from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. Every corner of the earth. And God has given this task that we would declare his praises. The praise must go to every corner of the earth. It must go. So we have the foundation rooted in our identity. We have the nature, humble and joyful compulsion. We have the necessity that the normative means of God saving sinners is through the proclamation of God's word. And then we have the scope that it's going to go. It must go. Again, as Jesus says, this good news will be preached to all nations and then the end will come. That's the goal. That's what we're called into. Now, what are the barriers? Just in the last moments here, I do want to address these barriers. Let me just offer three common barriers you might even be feeling now, and then some antidotes to these. First barrier that I feel is the most common to abdicating responsibility of this task, that is, not engaging in this, is quite simply apathy. That's the first barrier, apathy. We're just apathetic. It's extremely difficult to be a faithful follower of Christ in our environment. We have enough affluence to infect us with a deadly apathy over our sin, a deadly apathy over evangelism, a deadly apathy over costly discipleship. We allow things to go in one ear, out the other. Now, we've already covered earlier today one antidote against apathy, which is to be filled with a passion for Christ, both by that defense of recognizing things that rob us of that, but then also inflaming our passion for Christ. But let me just offer two brief antidotes to apathy. One is quite simply to meditate upon the realities of our salvation. And notice a key word there, meditate. How often do you meditate upon the realities of what Christ has accomplished for you? And let me be very clear again on meditate. I don't mean just popcorn thoughts. I don't mean things that just come to your mind. I mean the conscious set aside time to just meditate upon the reality of who you were before Christ, of the darkness you were in, the depravity you were in, the wrath that was upon you, and then to think of the blood of Christ, to think of his willingness and sufficiency to atone for your sin, to bring you into the very throne room of grace, to meditate upon these realities, meditate upon the glorious riches we have in Christ. Meditate upon the forgiveness of sins, that as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed your transgressions from you. You can't get further than the east is from the west. That's how far your sins have been removed from you. Meditate upon the eternal love between Father and Son. The love that has existed before anything existed. There was love in the Trinity. That love has been poured out into your heart. That's the love you've been brought into. How often do you meditate upon those realities? That is a powerful antidote to apathy. Second antidote, consider the realities of the state of the damned. Consider the realities of hell. a significant reason we are apathetic to our evangelistic task, I would say, is ignorance is bliss. We choose to ignore the realities of hell. Just consider this sobering thought. Every single person you ever see, every single person you talk to, every single person you've come across in your life will one day stand before a holy God and face judgment. And they will either be cast into eternal conscious torment in hell, or they will enter into the joy of their master. Nothing in between. That is a sobering reality. It's a sobering reality to think that for your family members, for your friends. If that does not strike a desire within us to share of the hope we have in Christ, who has absorbed that wrath toward us in himself, then I don't know what will. Second barrier and antidote is inadequacy. We often feel inadequate. We feel like we're not articulate. We feel like we're not extroverted, so we can't really have conversations with people, or we have little knowledge. We've only been walking with the Lord for some time. We must remember that God is the one who saves, and our responsibility is faithfulness. Our responsibility is not results. Our responsibility is not to be the most articulate, suave talker. Suaveness doesn't bring anyone into the kingdom. It's the Holy Spirit. And in our faithfulness, God has very clearly shown, it's like he's gone out of his way to show that he is pleased to use foolish means to shame the wise in this task. When Paul was on his task of evangelism, he is very clear to say to the Corinthians, he did not come with lofty speech or worldly wisdom. He refused to use crafty ways. In fact, he says he came in much weakness, fear, and trembling. All so that the power of God would be more clearly seen. So let me offer two antidotes to that barrier. If you feel like you're inadequate, let me reassure you, you are inadequate. So am I. We're very inadequate. If you think you're adequate, reality check, that's even more evidence that you're inadequate. You are inadequate. Second truth, God delights in using inadequate, weak vessels. I mean, he loves to use inadequate, weak vessels to show that glory belongs to him. He loves to preserve weak and inadequate vessels. Relish in your inadequacy. Trust in the glory of God in spite of your inadequacy. Third and final barrier, and then antidote. A lack of trust. Often we succumb to a lack of trust that God is indeed able to save the hardest hearts. Now, I feel this again. I came out of an unbelieving family. None of my family members are Christian. Even my grandparents are atheists. So it's often quite discouraging when you share the same message again and again, and you can be tempted to think, why bother? We must not look from a human perspective. Of course, from a human perspective, it seems impossible for the hard-hearted, obstinate atheist to trust in Christ. It is humanly impossible. But we don't look through a human lens. We look with eyes of faith. We remember God's word in Isaiah 50, how he says to Israel, is my arm too short that it cannot save? Answer, no, of course it's not. He says, by a mere rebuke, I dry up the ocean. Everyone has rebellious hearts. Everyone is hard-hearted toward the Lord. It's a miracle anytime someone comes to the Lord. Praise God that he delights in miracles of regeneration. So we must reinforce our trust by reminding ourselves of God's sovereign ability to save the lost. Let me finish with an exhortation to faithfulness. We must focus on faithfulness, not results. again, I'm really hoping to stoke a fire within us, to be passionate about declaring Christ. Our responsibility is to proclaim Christ. God's responsibility is to save. Our focus is on faithfulness, not results. So we must, therefore, reject pragmatism at all costs. Don't ever buy into evangelistic activity that is done because someone has the method. Reject pragmatism. The method is faithfulness. Pragmatism is where we do whatever works, and whatever works is usually whatever brings about a response or the most amount of numbers. And pragmatism will inevitably compromise on integrity and beauty. Pragmatism is an ends justify the means approach. So we can compromise on faithfulness in order to bring about the result. God is not an ends justify the means God. He cares about the way in which we are faithful as much as he cares about the end. He's not an ends justify the means God. We see this throughout the apostolic ministry. Their task is to proclaim Christ. And even with, I mean, amazing things happening in the apostolic period where people are getting healed by handkerchiefs, the majority of people still reject the message. And when that happens, you don't see the Apostle Paul holding like a second Jerusalem council saying, hey, guys, I'm still getting stoned. It's not working. Can we think about how we're going to like do this in a better way? He doesn't do that. He just like shakes the dust off his feet. Got stoned here, another day in my life. On to the next town where I'm going to keep proclaiming Christ. Our task is faithfulness, not results. I mean, there's no hint of seeker-sensitive, result-oriented posture in the apostolic period. We must not only focus on faithfulness over results, we must be patient with our hearers and ourselves. If you feel intimidated, nervous about the task of declaring Christ is kind of like a spiritual muscle that we grow. It is like a spiritual muscle that we grow. The more we engage in it, the stronger we get by the grace of God. So if you're someone who you feel nervous, you've tried it a few times, you tried to share Christ, you got rejected, you feel like, it's probably not for me. It's kind of like someone, now I used to be a personal trainer, it'd be like someone who came into my gym and said, I want to work toward 100 kilo bench press, and they're a pipsqueak, and I know it's not going to happen. And they try it the first time, and they're like, it's never going to happen. Guess it's not for me. No. We've got to work through a whole program over this course of like a year to get you to that point. Your muscle has to grow. I would say that evangelism or evangelistic zeal is a spiritual muscle that we grow. So don't go walking. Don't take this and on Monday morning go into your office and just immediately start trying to share Christ with every single person. I mean, if you want to do that, but you're probably gonna fail. You're probably like trying to bench like 300 kilos when you should just start at 30. Just work your way up. It is a spiritual muscle that we grow. The more you fight through the opposition that will necessarily come, because there is an element of spiritual warfare, so the devil isn't concerned with you talking about that movie that you like to watch. He is very concerned with you talking about the God who's going to save them out of the pit of hell. There's an element of spiritual warfare. There is going to be great difficulty. We need to grow spiritual muscles and fight through that. That's my exhortation to you. And then lastly, remember the smiles of God are infinitely more valuable than the worst frowns this world can give you. The smiles of God are infinitely more valuable. Who cares about being rejected? When you have the favor of God, you have the full pleasure of the God of heaven and earth. He has lavished his grace upon you. The smiles of God are 10,000 times more valuable than the worst frowns this world can give to you. We have a wonderful task that we have been entrusted with. And praise be to God, we have a sovereign God who enables us to accomplish that task as he accomplishes it. So may we have a greater zeal for this task of declaring Christ stoked within us. Spend time praying about it this evening. rather than playing table tennis outside my door at 10 o'clock at night, spend time praying about evangelistic zeal. This is a wonderful task that we have. Let's pray and entrust ourselves to our gracious God. Father, help us, for we need it. Help us to recognize what a glorious task you have entrusted us with. We have these rich identities so that we may declare the excellencies, declare the praises of you who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, stoke a fire within us all the more that we would proclaim Christ with such joy. Give us grace to do this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.